We are going to do the third parable today, if you've been with us and following our progress. Just one little note in advance. If you have this sheet that I passed out, you will notice that it in the second page, it is missing verses 26 through 28 on the notes. Now, this was not an attempt on my part to remove these verses from the Bible. This was just in copying this, the person that does it for me, who's not listening to me speak right now, so I'm okay, managed to omit those verses. So I will read them out of my text, or if you have your own Bible or your own device, you will read them. Otherwise, they won't be there. So when we get that far, we've been following Jesus' response to the disciples' questions, if you remember, concerning the end of the age. When is he coming back? What the end's going to look like? He's spending two whole chapters dealing with this. So if he spends two whole chapters dealing with this, Matthew, in attempting to communicate that teaching to us, it must be somewhat important. Anyone who has taken up the call of being a Jesus follower is certainly going to be intensely interested in his return. His return is important. It is the fulfillment of his promise. It is the end of the age that the Jews had looked forward to. The disciples, of course, have a special interest in this because things aren't working out as they envisioned. They thought that they would be important men in Jesus' growing political economic program. But this new prediction that they saw of the destruction of their nation is not for them an easy pill to swallow. So we looked at the teaching of the last two chapters, and we saw recently the three consecutive parables. The first, if you remember, was the parable of the unwise servant. The second we looked at last week was the parable of the 10 maidens. Now we come to the third one, which is the parable of the talents. I want to review just a tiny bit our comments last week about parables so you keep that forefront in your mind. Parables are not allegories in the sense that they must apply meaning to all the elements of that particular story or that particular rhetorical device. When we try to do that, we overapply the content, even to the point of generally spiritualizing the intent. If you want to see great spiritualizing of intent, look up the parable of the talents in any of the commentaries that you might have, and you will see a tremendous amount of incredibly diverse spiritualizing of every tiny little point of this. And there was also a great deal in the maidens. I think there might be room in your mind to enlarge a parable a bit to try to get additional meaning if you want to, or maybe the Holy Spirit to create a connection that might exceed the point of the text. I don't really want to be that for you. That's between you and God, and the Bible is in your own personal study. You're looking at that. What I do want to do is to try to figure out what exactly the point that the author was giving us in the text. If we over-spiritualize to the point that we miss what the author was driving at, then we've created kind of our own little personal meaning. I'm not saying that's totally unacceptable, because I think the Lord may try to get little insights into you that other people have never seen or something. I don't know. But I don't think at the loss of the meaning of the text or the point of the text. So in one sense, I'm trying to say, think beyond what I would have to tell you, because the Holy Spirit obviously has instruction for you. But take care that you just don't create something that no one else could ever find there and start a new denomination on that, because we have enough denominations founded on things that nobody else ever saw. So let's grasp that point. We pointed out these possibilities of extrapolating as we closed last week. If we draw allegorical applications from the parable of the 10 maidens, we can really get carried away. If you want to see some of them, you look at the several commentaries, as I said, and you'll see how far they've taken it. Remember, we said if we allegorize, instead of looking at a parable as a metaphor or a simile, then the main point of the parable of the 10 maidens becomes to be ready. It's up to you to be ready. Now, sure, you can't help but draw that conclusion, but that's not the main point. The main point of the text is that the bridegroom is coming. He is coming back. It's a sure thing. It's a given thing. It was also the main point of the earlier parable. So the continuing emphasis is on his return. Remember we said that if the main point is he is coming back, then God is the hero. We're looking to him and thankful to him for what he's doing and for the emphasis is on his righteous act toward us. If the main point is for us to be ready, then the focus is on us, and we're looking inwardly trying to make sure we're doing all the right things that we should do, and that's not the point of the text here. So now we come to the third parable, and we must be careful we don't jump into this allegorical daze that we get caught up in and all of a sudden start to gain all sorts of unique insights that don't have anything to do with the actual application of the metaphor here that is given to us. If we're not careful, we become so mystical that no one else can possibly understand what the meaning of it is to us. And it's not that difficult of a meaning as far as the main point. So now about the talents. What it is not. It is not about talents, in other words, your abilities. This is not the purpose of this parable. As soon as, and many people say, it's the gifts. You got to be faithful with the gifts that God gave you. And you start to extrapolate beyond the text and you have many good potential applications, but they don't happen to be applications from this particular text. So it'd be nice to stay in the same theme as the other parables. In fact, the whole two chapters, which is what are the signs, what's the end of the age look like? If you think about it as talents, you'll continually think of yourself. And once again, thinking of ourselves is not the purpose. Thinking of what God's going to do is the purpose. The second thing is people think that the talents are about money, and this is going to be a teaching about how to be responsible with the money God's given us. This parable is not about what you do with your money, so you can all relax. I'm not going to ask for it. Are the deacons ready to have that offering at the end of our... No, I'm kidding. This is not about money. The word talent actually is used 15 times and only in Matthew. Mostly here, and there's one other place where it's used in Matthew. The exact definition is a little hard to come by, but it's a weight. A talent is a weight, and in this case, it's a weight fixed usually for a weight in gold or silver. A Jewish talent was considered to be 3,000 shekels, equal to 113 pounds and 10 ounces. I don't know how they got that, but it was equal to, it would be equal now to several thousand dollars at least. And so that's the basis that we'll approach this at. Let's look now. As I said, since there are a couple of verses missing on this sheet, I'm going to go ahead and read it from my my Bible. We are in verse 16. Excuse me, 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents, and I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, in harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a story similar to this in Luke, which is also worth reading if you have time. It has a little different spin as far as for the audience. Remember, Matthew is talking to Jewish audience, so he's trying to teach them in a way that they can understand. He's using illustrations, comparisons, parables, all the things he does that are in their mind. For us, we don't. If you have to ask the average high school kid what this means, they would probably say, I have absolutely no idea, because these are not cultural practices that we see within our culture. But to the Jewish culture, they would have been immediately identified with. Notice he starts it off with, it will be like, and there's a sign that it's going to be a parable when he compares something that they understand with something he wants to add a little additional meaning and take them a little further. Clearly the master is going to be gone. And once again, we see that he's going to be gone for an extended time. And it's the same element that we saw in the previous two parables. He's going to be on a journey. He's going to be gone, and it's going to be longer than they think. Jesus is telling them that he is leaving. Now, in those days, when a man or a politician or a king traveled, it was often to seek permission to own the rights to something, to be king, to have travel rights, to do whatever. And you didn't fly, so you were gone for a considerable amount of time. So in this case, he's going to be gone for quite a while. I think if you look down there, it says he was gone a long time. So he's going to give his money, his resources to his trusted servants who are supposed to invest them in his name, representing him while he's gone. So when they're supposed to be faithful to his name, it'd be like if you had a business in town here and you were going to be gone and you said, oh, you trusted your guy to go ahead and run this business while I'm gone. Let's pick on some business that anybody, that pizza, St. Elias Pizza, we'll pick on that one out there since I see that. They're going to be gone. They're going out on a mission trip for, extended period of time. And they trust somebody to run that place while they're gone. The new people don't own the business. They're just running it for the person with the same name up there saying, we're going to be trustworthy with your assets. So when you come back, you will still have at least your asset and hopefully more if we ran it well. So it's not yours personally, you're just running it in place in the name of the person who owns it. And this is what the disciples are going to be challenged with. They're going to have responsibility for the future of Christianity once Jesus is gone. And they're going to have it be faithful to him that whole time while he's gone. Oftentimes it took a long time to come back. If you studied the parable in Luke, you see that the kings, it was a parable of a king going away. And if you study Jewish history, you know that Herod traveled to Rome. It took a long time to see if he could get the emperor's permission to be in charge of Judea. And he was. When Herod's son went later, he was banished. He didn't get permission. And when he came back, the people who kind of were running the country had all that authority and didn't accept him back. But they are to be his representatives while he's gone. They're unsure of his return, not only when, but if. Because in those days, sometimes you never did make it back. And if you're a good servant, you worked faithfully, assuming that he was coming back. Notice in verse 19, it says, after a long time. So it was a long time. That's the third time we've seen Jesus trying to prepare for the disciples for the fact that it's not going to be soon. It's going to be a long time. That's really hard for them to understand. And he's not giving them the day, the hour, and he's not even telling them that you won't be alive. He wants them to live and walk by faith. Now in verse 20, it says he comes back and he settled up accounts. He says, so he who had received five talents brought the other five talents. Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides. So he believed he was coming back. Therefore, he chose to be diligent, not just to be diligent, but based on the fact that he knew he was coming back. And so he wanted to be faithful with the charge that he had been given. But the thing that allowed him to be faithful was the confidence that he was coming back. And that's the main point there. And then he had the second one in verse 22. He also received two talents. And look, I have gained two more talents. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you a ruler over many. Entered into the joy of the Lord. So we say the same thing happened there. And then in verse 24, it gets a little more sticky. Then he received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. And then there's a couple of verses missing, so I will apologize for that. But the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that I returned, I would have it back with interest. The comment that you are a hard man and you gathered where you have not sown. See, in our culture, there's not really a good tool for doing this. Your raiding is not really allowed. You know, I'm going to raid. I need concrete tools, so I'm going to raid the guy I know who does concrete work. You know, that's. But in that day and age, Bedouins and whole groups of people specialized in raiding. We see it even way up into the Viking era, the Germanic tribes, later history. Why bother to grow crops when harvest time comes if I can just go raid my neighbor's field? And if I have enough strong enough military presence, they can't do anything about it. In some cultures, and you guys have heard this probably from time to time, the hero of the story is the what we would call the villain. It was looked on as very virtuous. The greatest virtue was to get away with doing as least as possible as you personally could and taking from those who couldn't defend themselves. We're kind of moving back to that in our culture, if you've noticed, but it's not been that moral. See, what he's saying is if the master who left was an unjust person who believed in this sort of activity, he could have taken this guy's comments as a compliment. See, it's hard for us in our culture to think there's anything complimentary about that response. But in that culture, many people would have viewed that as a virtue. Look what I pulled off. I was able to get all this food and I did absolutely nothing to do it. All these animals. By the way, this still happens, you know, we have a friend in Africa who's, you know, he says they come at night and raid our, take our animals, which is our, you know, animals there in some of the villages is wealth. And so it's not, so he expects the guy to respond that, that he thinks the guy fits his description of him. But the truth is the owner here is not the kind of person who takes where he doesn't. So, and he doesn't consider it a compliment. He made a critical mistake in understanding the nature of the master and what he would want when he returned. One of the things that we're looking at in Matthew is trying to understand the nature of God and the nature of Jesus so we understand the master and what he expects of us when he returns. When we mess up on that, we do a disservice to God, just as this servant did a disservice to his master. He made that critical mistake. He showed he doesn't know him well. And even though he thought it was virtue, the master certainly didn't think it was virtue. And so the master, being good, said, you are not good. Take what he has and cast him out. Now remember, we've talked about this casting out and this gnashing of teeth several times, and we said it's not sorrow, it's just anger against God. It's anger that you can't have your way anymore. this guy isn't repentant, saying, hey, I just feel really bad about what I did. I was so afraid I'd make a mistake. I just kind of stashed it, and now I realize it was the wrong thing to do. Is there a way? He didn't do any of that. He justifies his own actions. He says he knows what the master was like, and so this was his choice, and then the master's not impressed. So it's an interesting story, but remember, the main purpose of the story, in line with all the other main purposes of the last parables and the whole two chapters, is that God is coming back, that Jesus is coming back in his time. That's the thing that's hard for us. Each day is another year goes by, another 20 years goes by. We tend to get a little numb to the idea that he's actually coming back. There's not the intensity. I mean, if he appeared to us today and said, I'll be back next Thursday, it's not that all of us would change our total lifestyles. Many of us wouldn't change our lifestyles that much. Maybe on Thursday we'd be really good. But many of you have really sold out to Christianity and living for God as best you can, and there wouldn't be a whole lot more you could do or even trying to do, because you know that your performance isn't going to carry the day anyway, and God's grace carries the day. But it would at least be nice to know that, you know, you had one more week or one more month or whatever it was. Of course, then you might go, well, I can live like a whatever for 3 weeks, and I better pull in on that last week, you know, and straighten up a bit. I don't know exactly what would go through your mind. Try to think of what's going through the disciples' mind, though. They really were sure that it was going to be a big deal for them, that there was going to be a lot of power, that this Israel was finally going to get its upper hand over its neighbors and over Rome. And he's trying to change the total mindset, a paradigm shift, if you want to use that word, a paradigm shift over everything that they thought was going to be. Now, I submit to you guys that all of us, through the history of our journey in our Christian faith, have been influenced by past teaching, both biblical and non-biblical, cultural pressure. We all have certain expectations of what Jesus, what our faith in God is going to deliver for us, both on this earth and afterwards. The problem is, when somebody tries to change our little cultural idea, our cultural paradigm, we start to panic a little bit. And we say, I don't like that. I was very comfortable, and now you've made me uncomfortable. I just want to get comfortable again. Jesus is trying to do the same thing with the disciples here. He's trying to challenge them from what they think. In fact, they don't just think, they're sure. This is who God is and what he's going to do. And he's trying to say, you know, and he's doing it gently. He's not just pounding them with one simple truth and then moving on. He's spending story after story, illustration after illustration. This is what it's going to look like. I mean, he could have answered the question, yes, I'm going to die. 40 years from now, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and given them the date. And then it's going to be however many thousand years before I come back. But he chose not to do that. Have you ever considered the idea that God may know the best way to do something? Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. Now, of course, he didn't know us. That was a joke, okay? Because we would go, of course my ways are God's ways, and of course I've read the Bible, so his ways are my ways. Even as hard as the most righteous person, if you think you're the most righteous, educated person in here, that you have tried, you are still, I submit, quite a ways. I like that word retarded, because it means just a little bit off of where you should be, you know? But I don't mean it in the caustic sense. But, you know, we're just off a bit. And they were way off, but they didn't see they were way off. And so they just kept pushing for their agenda. And I'm afraid I found myself doing that. I don't know if you found yourself doing that, but having an agenda, thinking, well, this is what God would do. This is what God would want. How could I be unemployed? How could I, my car break down? How could, and it's usually stuff. And we have this agenda and we think that God's going to take us through that. And what he's saying is, you know, I really do know what I'm doing. And it's going to be a while, and I'm going to give you sufficient truth to keep you pressing on in your faith, but I'm not going to give you complete truth, because for some reason God says, I'm not going to give you complete truth about every issue, because that's not what I'm going to do. He knows better. His ways are better than ours. The main point here, and you can, I think if you think through this, you can't help but make personal application. Just little things that evolve to you personally, apply to you personally. And that's okay. But don't do it at the point of missing the entire stressed point of these chapters, is that he is coming back. God is the hero. He's coming back, and we are to be assured that he is coming back. And if we are those things, if we're assured he's coming back, it's going to influence every decision that we make, including resources, time allotment, how you care for others in your life. I like that story that I read before we took the break, because I thought that that guy was assured that God existed and that he's coming back. He spent his life preparing people for the mission field. And then when it came time for him to put his faith to true test, he made a decision outside of what was a normal decision, because he believed that God was coming back in his time, and he wanted to be totally looking forward to that day. I don't know how easy that is for us to stress with our neighbors. I mean, think of you taking your, in our local political community, right now there's a lot of tension between people of faith and people not of faith. There always has been, there probably always will be, but there's a lot of tension. Anybody sense that tension? Am I the only person out here? The Bible says that the things of God are going to appear to be foolishness to non-believers. So if the Bible says that, then why should we give them a hard time because it appears foolish to them? It's not foolish to us, because we've spent time poring over this, really realizing our limitations, realizing what God's economy, what the things he might stress are. And they are often directly opposed to what the world's expectation and goals are. It should not surprise us. Why would we be surprised if somebody doesn't want to acknowledge God because they just can't see that he's there? Rather than yelling at them and telling them, you're so stupid, you can't see that God exists, wouldn't it be better for us to exhibit what faith in God looks like, including compassion and caring, and make that so desirable that a person goes, man, I don't know what they got, but I'd sure like to have a piece of that. It's tough. It's tough to make the hard decisions. God is preparing us. He doesn't leave us with no answers. He obviously gave a bunch to the disciples right here. So, if you've lost sight of the fact that God is coming back, if that is no longer something that you are fixed on, that you really believe in, you're just kind of cruising with some kind of faith because you think you should have one, I would suggest that you read these chapters over again and over again and over again and say, this is what God's plan is. It's always been, and it's going to happen, and I need to be as sure as the people in these parables were sure. Let's pray. God, you are our hero because you have done phenomenal things for us, and your righteous acts toward us give us hope. Help us to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, and not introspect to the point where we've lost sight of you. Thank you for your incredible grace toward us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.